For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we're continuing our study. We're in the book of Acts. And actually the passage in Acts that we're looking at here tonight represents a kind of a shift in the narrative. And you might remember the first night that we started our study, we looked at Acts chapter 1, verse 8 as sort of the theme statement for the whole book. Jesus says to his disciples that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's exactly how the narrative, as Luke records it, it rolls out. That the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are focused on the work of God in Jerusalem as the early church is established. Then on the basis of the events that we're going to describe tonight from chapter 7, the expansion of the church goes into the region surrounding Jerusalem, that is Judea, and then further north into a very mixed cultural ethnic group called Samaria. And then from there, starting in chapter 13, the worldwide mission of the church is launched. So that's where we are in the narrative, and the introductory kind of piece to this section, this chapter and a half that we're going to study tonight. We're calling it confrontation and persecution, and because it's all about confrontation and persecution. So I thought it was a real novel title, catchy. Anyway, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 7. Kind of sets it up. It says that the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of those disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so what you have going on is that every day, it seems, there would be hundreds of people from the early Christian movement who had formed into house churches all over the city of Jerusalem. They would come together in the temple area, because that's where people hung out in Jerusalem, in these large public squares, and they would often conduct business. They would certainly debate politics and their religious points of view, and all that kind of stuff is going on in this very mixed cultural environment, especially during the festival of Passover and Pentecost that gave rise to the birth of the church, when people from Judaism all over the Roman Empire gathered. So it's this really fertile opportunity just to lay out the case for why do we believe. And this is, I think, an awesome kind of model. It's a picture, really, of what the church ought to be about, involved in the public square, respectfully and yet clearly articulating what it is that God has done through Jesus Christ. And so that's what's happening there. And it says that even some of the priests were coming to faith in Christ. So they're really making significant kind of inroads into the core of Judaism. But as you would expect, once you start making those kinds of inroads, it's not going to be kind of neutral in terms of reaction. And so what happens is this. It says, but, and every time you see a but in the Bible, you just know that something's, the winds are changing. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, these are just provinces around the Roman Empire, they rose up and they argued with Stephen. Stephen, we talked about last week, he was one of the seven guys that was appointed by the church to oversee the distribution of food to the widows. That was a big problem that they were having, a source of great disunity, and so he and six others were chosen to really kind of take care of the marginalized members of their community. And so Stephen comes back up again here because he's not just serving the widows at their dinner tables. He's also out in the public square and he's arguing the case for Christ. And it says that they were unable to keep to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And it says in verse 12 that they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and they dragged him away and brought him before the council. So it's just like kind of a mob affair here. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. That's the temple. And the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and after the customs which Moses handed down to us. Controversy. Stephen is arousing suspicion because he's speaking with persuasion, because people are unable to refute the force of his argument, no doubt, just like Peter and John before him, as we've seen already in our study of the book of Acts, going right to the heart of the Old Testament and arguing the case for Christ. This is what Stephen was doing. And instead then of engaging that conversation open-mindedly, the Jewish religious establishment is reacting with power. Because they see the writing on the wall, they see a threat to their authority and the peace, the tentative peace, the false peace that they had made with Rome. And so the controversy surrounds two things. First, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, and which is almost certainly not true. But against the religious traditions that surround the law, absolutely, that would be consistent with Jesus' own teaching that the spin and the traditions of men had become more important than the teaching of the Old Testament itself. And so, like Jesus, like Peter and John, as we've seen already, Stephen, no doubt, was making the point that we're misrepresenting God through the developing of these traditions, these rules that make you, that conjure up in your mind the idea that if I just do all the right things, walk through all the right hoops, wash my hands in just the right way and stuff like that, that I'll be okay with God. That they were teaching, contrary to the teaching of the Old Testament in their traditions, a merit system of self-righteousness. Do the right thing and God will be forced to accept you because of your overwhelming goodness. And that is the center of what religion always teaches. Whether it is an eightfold path or five pillars or 12 steps or whatever it is, the religious solution is always, what can I do to present myself before God, to clean up my act, to make myself acceptable to Him? And the New Testament and the Old directly contradict that idea. And the point is that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's something that God does on our behalf. But they're offended by this. And then the second thing about the law is that it really promoted a sort of ethnic superiority. And Jewish people of the first century world viewed themselves as somehow elevated above the rest. Gentiles, they just referred to as the goyim. That is to say, dogs. And so they're human, and the Gentiles are kind of half human, like rabid animals, basically. And clearly this is something that Stephen was not okay with either. The second thing that they bring up is that Stephen, they're accusing him of speaking against the temple, this holy place. And they say that Jesus will destroy this place. And clearly they're citing Jesus' own words where he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, when he was speaking specifically with respect to his own death and resurrection. But they had distorted his words for the sake of their own advantage. And in their context, the temple's existence was proof itself that God is clearly with us. You know, you wonder if God is really with us. Well, yeah, we've got him in the box right over there. And that's how it worked for them. So there's proof positive. We got the words, the law that makes us right with God, and we got God right where we want him, right in our capital city. We are the people of God, and God, of course, will protect us. And that's sort of the idea then. And so anything that Stephen might have said that smacked of the idea that the temple was temporary or that it was symbolic or anything like that would have been viewed again as a direct threat against the whole machinery surrounding temple sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. So that's kind of the context for what's going on. What we want to focus in on here tonight is this long speech that we're going to kind of summarize that Stephen gives in Acts chapter 7. And then draw some implications to what does that mean for us today, and especially the example of Stephen. So here he's going to respond to these things in terms of a broad history lesson. And his history lesson is going to focus on two things. One, it's not the law that makes people right before God. History is, in fact, the unfolding of God's mercy, God's grace. That he wants us to understand with great clarity from the very beginning, the birth of the nation, that it has always been God's way that we simply trust in the promises that he makes to us. And that's how we're made right with God, not because of anything that we've done ourselves. And the second thing he's going to highlight is that the temple means something very different than the popular attitude that had dominated first century Judaism. Something powerful, something extraordinary, something very beautiful. And so these are the two things that he's going to talk about. I want to just briefly walk through his line of argument, and then we're going to draw some conclusions about that. Let's begin first in chapter 7, verse 2. He says, this is Stephen speaking now for his own defense. He says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So Mesopotamia is modern-day Iraq. It's where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together. Haran would be in modern-day either northern Iraq or part of Syria. And God met Abraham there, and he called him from Mesopotamia to Haran. And then verse 5 says that God gave him no inheritance in the land. That's Israel, modern-day Israel he's describing now. He gave him no inheritance in the land himself, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So this is like exhibit A for Stephen's case for Christ. And what is the case? It is that Abraham represents the God of promise. That God's way with human beings has always been the way of grace, of what God offers freely, even to those who do not merit it at all. He says, even when Abraham had no child, when God called him, God's got a sense of timing, as we'll see. He made sure that he was going to call Abraham and promise of him that he would become a great nation after his wife's capacity to bear children. So why? So that they would know for sure that to fulfill the promise would have to rest on the power of God and not the capacity of men. Let's take a look at the passage here that Stephen is alluding to. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. He says to Abraham, God does, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the passage that Stephen is referring to and summarizing. And there are some things about this that are really important to the point that the case that Stephen is making. First, why does Israel exist? There's only one reason why Israel exists, and five times it's mentioned right here. I will. It's what I will do. And the purpose of God through Israel, which we'll talk about in a second, is rooted in the fact that whatever Israel is to become, it is out of the hand of a gracious God. Abraham's just some obscure guy living in Iraq. And God is going to make of him a great nation. But it's God who's going to do that. And we ask this question, not just of Stephen's day, why does Israel exist? But even in our own day, we ask this question, why does this nation, not the Moabites, not the Ammonites, not the Assyrians or Babylonians or Persians or any of these, well, I guess the Persians still exist. Why do none of these powers that surrounded Israel no longer exist? And this very unlikely people who lived for 400 years as slaves in a foreign country, who were slaughtered, 10 out of their 12 tribes, completely erased from history in 722 BC. The rest of them were carted off into Babylon in 586. You know, that meant the end of all of Israel's neighbors, and yet Israel continues to exist in exile and now and then returns back to the land. And even after they were destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD and dispersed all over the empire, remarkably, after 2,000 years, Israel returned to their land. 1948. Why? One reason and one alone. Because God promised it. That's why. And so if we're looking for, you know, some indication that God is really Lord of history and that his purposes will be accomplished, we have to look no further than this promise made now 4,000 years ago to see that it remains true even in our own day. It's amazing because God is faithful to his word. I will make this nation. Your wife is infertile? No problem. I'll give fertility to her womb. Your son says his wife's infertile? No problem. I'll give fertility to her womb. Your grandson says, my wife is fertile. Well, you know how it goes from there. Why? Because God wants us to understand that what he promises, he will deliver. It's a very important point. What does this say about God? Five times, along with his I will statements, are his word of blessing. It's God's intent to move toward humanity in blessing. That's the heart of God. To care for a creation, even a creation in rebellion against him. He still wants to move towards and to bless. And that's what he intends to do for Israel. And very importantly, beyond Israel, what is God's intent through Israel? It says here that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's where Stephen starts. He says, let's understand our own history. We exist because God wills, God blesses, and God has a plan for all of humanity, and he is effecting that plan through us. Then he goes on, Exhibit B, verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous. Okay, now he's talking about Abraham's grandchildren, great-grandchildren, the sons of Jacob. And they're living in the land, and maybe you saw the movie, or I guess it's a theater production, Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, okay? It's about this. It's what he's describing right here. And so the idea is that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, has these sons. And the young son, which is the firstborn son of the wife that he loved, Rachel, his name is Joseph. And he kind of doted on Joseph. He was like the son of his old age, and the apple of his eye and all that kind of stuff. And you can imagine then his brothers are like, you know, what's up with that? I smell a rat. How come he's playing favorites? And so they conspire against Joseph. They become jealous, as it says here, and they sell him into slavery into Egypt. And they tell their dad, hey, he was eaten by lions. He's dead. And yet, Stephen tells us, yet God was with Joseph. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, after decades of belief from Jacob that his son had long since died. Joseph has prospered in Egypt, has become essentially the prime minister of Egypt, in charge of all of Pharaoh's responsibilities, kind of like the internal affairs guy. And the famine is great in the land of Palestine where his family is. And Joseph sends word and invites Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come. 75 in all, he says. That's a big family at this point. And so what does this mean? It means that there's something funky going on. It means that on the one hand, Joseph's brothers are free to resist God and to sell their own brother, a member of this chosen people, into slavery to the Egyptians. And yet, Stephen says, God was with him. And so this represents then, in the way Stephen's kind of rolling this thing out, is that not only does God deliver what he promises, but he also provides for his people. And by his grace, by his mercy. Look what it says. This is Genesis 46. This is Joseph talking. After he's made himself known to his brothers, and which he had kept a secret, he's going to provide for their needs. But at the end of providing for their resettling back into Egypt, where there's plenty of food, he just can't resist it any longer, and he has to make it known to them who he really is as their brother. And they are like, oh my God, we are in trouble now. This our brother who we sold into slavery, who we told our dad was dead, now holds the most important role in all of Egypt. And at his snap of a finger, we could be just taken out and killed right now. And probably should. Right? But Joseph says, look, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, he says, it was not even you who sent me here, but God. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to preserve many people alive. And so why is Stephen bringing this out? Because even in outrageous failure, which is clearly what his brothers were guilty of, God remains faithful and even blesses the rebels. You say to yourself, that's not fair. I say to you, that's right. Not fair, because God doesn't deal with people on the basis of fairness. Never ask God, give me what I deserve. Okay. You don't understand God, and you don't understand yourself. And what we see in this picture that Stephen is bringing up is this reminder to his audience that God sends his people to provide for them. And even when his people reject them, nonetheless, God moves towards them for blessing. And so God, you know, you may have this sort of karma idea in your head that's so popular in our society today. You get, you know, what you deserve, or I'm doing pretty well because why? Because I'm basically a good person. And there's this sort of cause and effect thing. We think that the conditions that we live in our life are rooted in the kind of person we are, and that the universe is somehow giving us congratulations for our goodness. Now, without any doubt, this is the dominant view of our culture and certainly of our world. And there's just something that runs fundamentally in the face of that, and which is the grace of God. And grace says that we are not treated by God on the basis of what we deserve, that we're provided for out of the generosity of God's heart, not on the basis of our merit. So Stephen bringing this up is an important example to his audience to again, let's understand. God's not interested in your merit-based righteousness. Your, I'll do the right thing and God will have to accept me thing. It's just such an ignorant point of view, and it's not what God himself has said. So that's exhibit two. Exhibit three, and this is an important one because it focuses on Moses. And like everyone's deep into Moses. So in verse 17 it says, at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Stephen's reminding us that God had told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that his people would be sent off to Egypt for 400 years. And that there they would be set in this northern area called Goshen, and they would prosper there. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. But God had it in mind that that's how long it's going to take for my people to kind of grow into an ethnic identity. And plus two, he says, the present inhabitants of the land, I'm not done with them. I continue to reach out to them. He says the iniquity of the Amorites not yet complete. God continues to work with these present occupants of the promised land. But now he's ready to roll. And in verse 34, it says, I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. And it says in verse 35, this Moses, and Stephen's reminding his audience, he says, this Moses, the giver of the law, the guy that you all say he's the important one, this Moses, his own people disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? And he's the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So, exhibit C, Moses, and God moving through Moses. What does it mean? On the one hand, it means the people had the same attitude toward Moses that they did toward Joseph, and that they will toward every other person God sends their way. Because they have a divinely ordained function, a divinely ordained job to complete. And that's an important part of this story as well. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and later David all have jobs to do because God has got them in history to affect this blessing to the world as we started out talking about. Moses' function is to be the deliverer. He's the one who's going to lead his people out of bondage to Egypt, to the Pharaoh. You know, it's the old let my people go thing, right? So that's important. Are we seeing a pattern here? I hope we are. That's what Stephen's hoping. That as we survey just the high points of Israel's history, that we would see this balance, this tension between what God is intending to do, to bless, to provide, to deliver, and the response of the recipients of these great blessings, which is to rebel, to refuse, to say no. And that's just the way the stubborn heart of man is in the face of a generous God. What does it mean? God is to deliver, through Moses. God, we are told, is Israel's Redeemer. In the ancient Near Eastern world, Goel, that's what that means, the God of redemption. And a Goel is a head of a household who redeems. And by redeem, what they mean is that to buy a member of your family out of debt or out of enslavement, whether it's by owing somebody or by being taken in war. The kinsman redeemer, as it becomes later and even in Israel's law. God is the redeemer. That it is his will to free his people who are in bondage to the Egyptians. And God's will for us also, as we'll see in a few minutes, is that we experience the redemption from our own bondage, from the prison house of our own making. And God makes the move to redeem, to release, and to pay the price of our release. And this is what Passover means, and this Stephen is alluding to here. Passover, where the lamb is sacrificed, and the blood of the lamb is sprinkled on the posts and the lintel of the doors in all of the houses of the Hebrews that are living in Egypt. That lamb dies the death that is sure to come to the firstborn of every household. And so in this way, God is teaching an important lesson. That we are in debt. That debt is grave. That we are under the sentence of death itself. That we cannot work our way, earn our way, buy our way out of the debt that we owe, but that our Redeemer, our Goel, God, will pay the price on our behalf. And so the death of the lamb is a symbolic substitution. The lamb dies the death that the firstborn was going to have. And so that's the way it goes. When you owe a debt, it must be paid. To forgive a debt doesn't mean that the debt just disappears. It means that the person to whom you owe the debt has absorbed the cost of that debt. And so maybe I owe Steve-O a couple $100. He wishes I did. Maybe I do. But in his generosity and because of our long-standing friendship, he says, Jim, it's forgiven. I say, thank you. But that doesn't make him $200 richer. He's absorbed that cost. And this is exactly the situation that we find ourselves in before God, that we're guilty. We're in the debt, therefore, of a holy God. There's no way that we can avoid the sentence of death that is upon us. And the picture of the Passover, the Exodus, the whole narrative that Stephen is bringing our attention to is that God does what we cannot do. And that he sends a Redeemer, first in the person of Moses, and then ultimately in the person of his own son. To pay the price with his own life for the guilt that we have before God. So that's a pretty sweet picture. And then we move on to the last image that Stephen brings to us. This is verse 46, Acts chapter 7. It says that David's the great king, okay? So Moses is the great liberator. Abraham's the great father of the nation. David's the great king. And David's dynasty is God's kingdom in the world. And it says in verse 46 that David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. In other words, this is 2 Samuel 7 he's referring to. And David, when he became king and took Jerusalem as his capital, he wanted to build the temple. And God said, no, not you. You're a man of war, and that's not going to go down that way. Plus, I kind of like the tent I live in. I don't want a house. But he says, your son Solomon, he'll build me a house. That's right. And so he says in verse 47, but it was Solomon who built the house for God. However, and this is as big a however as the but that began the discussion. Stephen says, however, yes, God did allow Solomon to build the temple. However, the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by human hands. And then he cites Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, where God says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And this turns out then, this is Exhibit D. This is the fourth lesson that Stephen is trying to instill upon his audience. It has to do with the reign of God, his universal reign, the kingdom of God, as Jesus referred to it in the Gospels. And what is he saying about this that is so important? Well, he's saying, look, the whole temple thing isn't that big of a priority for God. And Stephen has sort of been making this point, starting with his discussion of Moses. He says Moses built the tabernacle, which is a tent, and God, in a symbolic way, resides in the tent. But it's really patterned after a blueprint that comes from heaven. So the tent itself is irrelevant. It's just a piece of material. And similarly, the temple is also a symbol, because God, to think of God being limited to some building or some closet within a building, which is really what it was, the Holy of Holies, it's just kind of a laughable notion. And that's why Isaiah is saying these things. It's just absurd to think that we could put God in a box. We do that all the time. God's my magic genie that I rub in times of need. You know, there's this kind of thing. There's the parachute prayer. There's the, I love this, the prayer of It's a Wonderful Life, where at the end, finally, what's his name? Jimmy Stewart, thank you, bottoms out and he has this prayer at the bridge. Oh God, I'm not a praying man. Wait a minute. Well, you are now. You know, it's the genie in a bottle. It's the God of crisis. That's the God that most people worship, and it's a laughable contrast to the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. And the temple, as grand as it may appear, is just a bunch of rocks. And it's a symbol of God's rule. That's what's really at stake. That's Stephen's point. That it's a symbol of the terms of coming under God's rule. God is ruler of heaven and earth, and he is calling on you to make a choice to enter into his kingdom, to enter into a relationship with him as king, as Lord. We have a window of time in this life to make a decision to subordinate ourselves to the Lord God of the universe. There will come a time where that choice is no longer available to us. That choice will be made for us. The Lord will return in power, and not by persuasion, but by power. He's going to establish his reign on the earth. We have a limited amount of time before us. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 9, verse 27, says it's been appointed for a man to live once, and then after that comes their judgment. We will all stand before God. And we have an opportunity that the temple represents of coming to God on his terms. Not my terms, his terms. His terms are that you're guilty and that you're a rebel. And I through the sacrificial system, the animal, just like we talked about a minute ago, whose life is shed and who takes upon itself symbolically the guilt of the people. That's the only way. Those are the terms that God has given to us. Will you trust the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ? He is the fulfillment of this temple imagery that we're describing here. This is the issue. Not, can I make myself better? Can I try harder? It's too late for all of that. The only question that God puts before us is, are we prepared to enter into His presence with the open hands of humble faith, saying, I don't bring anything to the table, but I hear, God, that You're merciful and that You demonstrated Your mercy in the cross of Christ, and I'm asking You, can I have a stake in that? Will You apply the cross and the forgiveness that comes to the cross to me? And that's a decision that we make. It's something that we all must make before God. And in the quiet of our own heart, we don't have to stand up in front of 500 people and all this kind of stuff. There'd be no altar call. But really, in the quiet of your own heart, this is what God wants you to know. There is an offer on the table, an offer to enter into relationship with God. An invitation to receive completely His forgiveness. But it's on His terms. And will you receive what Jesus Christ offers you? New life, forgiveness in Him. And it's just simply a matter of saying that kind of thing to God Himself. Yes, I understand. I'm distant from You. I understand I need to be forgiven. And so I'm calling out in Your mercy, for Your mercy, and I'm asking You, come into my life and forgive me. It's not a magic formula, it's just the way it is. And the temple reflects that. It reflects the terms of coming under God's rule and also the universality of it. All the nations are invited. God called Abraham for what purpose, do we learn at the very beginning? Not to become a cool ethnic people and to wear, hats and things like that, to speak a different language than others. That's not why God called Israel. He called Israel to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. This, again, is not lost on our author. Isaiah puts it like this, and this is Isaiah chapter 25. He says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. And he says, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of meat and refined aged wine. Pieces of meat and wine, cheese, all that good stuff. On this mountain, he will swallow up the coverings which is over all the people, even the veil stretched over all nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And he will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Now that's a beautiful prophecy that Isaiah is giving. It's in the same book that we cited Stephen earlier. Chapter 66. It makes the same point, and in a really poignant way. All peoples, all nations, all faces. It is God's plan and God's intent that all of the earth that is stained and broken by our rebellion against God would find healing in Him. Where? On this mountain. What mountain is that? This is Jerusalem he's talking about. The same place that my house would be called a house of prayer for all the nations. God is not an ethnic deity. He is the God of all. It is God's intent to reach out and bless all the world. And how does he do it? He says, a lavish banquet. I love that image. Heaven is not sprouting wings, sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp forever. That's hell. This is the image right here that we see in the scriptures. That life reconciled to God is a party where God's holding nothing back. All the best wine, all the best food, it's all there. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, the banquet scene. It's what we'll read here in just a minute, and also in the book of Revelation chapter 5. A banquet, a party, you're invited. Everyone's invited. And it says that he will swallow up the coverings which is over all the peoples. That's the shame of guilt and alienation that he's describing here. And it's just like he's going to strip that away. He'll swallow up death for all time. It was never God's intent that his creatures in his image would experience death. But he allows us mortality so that we don't live forever in this broken, fallen state of judgment. But there will come a time under the right power of God, the rule of God, where death itself will be done away with. And he'll wipe away every tear from our faces, reconciling us to one another, to within ourselves, to him. And he will remove the reproach of Israel, his people. That antagonism between Jew and Gentile, boy, it's so palpable. The hatred that exists between Israel and the nations, historically and down to the present day. And that, he said, that's going to be gone away. That's going to leave. Awesome. Here's how Jesus puts it in Revelation 5. It's the same point. He says, the angelic hosts are looking on at Jesus, the Lamb of God, on his throne. And they say, worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's how history concludes. From the Bible's perspective, both Old Testament and New, it's the same message. And Stephen is bringing poignant attention to the fact that the purpose of the temple is not some kind of national icon, some special possession of the Israelites, but it is the symbol of what God does to reconcile humanity to himself and to rule over them in justice and in peace. That's what it's all about. Well, okay, how did the argument go? In verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began to gnash their teeth. You got to be really angry to start gnashing your teeth. Eyes bulging out. Veins in the neck popping. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him into death. And on that day, a great persecution began to arise against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So now the story comes to an end. And I want to say just a couple things about Stephen's legacy to kind of bring this thing together. This is an incredible speech. It really angered people who wanted a God of their own making, not the God of the Bible. And I think that Luke includes a whole chapter and a half of Stephen's speech and his death to really bring out the importance of his legacy. Stephen knew the heart of God. It was Stephen who understood that God is merciful, that God is abundant in loving kindness, his chesed, his love for humanity, his gracious love. And he was not afraid to be out there in the temple square every day talking to anybody who would have any interest at all of engaging in conversation with him about this most important thing. Not just some pie-in-the-sky belief, but a truth that God had revealed with such clarity in his word. Stephen had the heart of God. Silent spirituality is a contradiction in terms, my friends. You say, oh, I've got something real going with the God of the universe. Really? And you really understand the heart of God, do you? That must issue forth in proclaiming what God has done in Christ. How could we know the God who's moved history by his grace and remain silent? It's inconceivable. Silent spirituality is not spirituality as the Bible defines it. Touching the heart of God creates a passion to share the goodness of God in a very natural way. Even more, the needs of lost people put a claim on our freedom and call us to act. The needs of people who don't understand this message constitutes a claim, a limit on the exercise of our freedom as believers in Jesus Christ, and call us to act. Why do I say that? Because Paul did. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 17 and 19, he says, if I were teaching the good news on my own initiative, I would deserve payment, but I have no choice, he says. I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. Even though I'm a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. Paul understood, he's the Saul they're referring to here, by the way. He understood what Stephen's legacy was. He understood what Stephen was all about. He understood that God has entrusted a message of reconciliation with God to his people. That it's our privilege and our opportunity to take that message out, to share it. It's the good news, as it says right here. And so this is really kind of at the core of it. This is the important thing that we need to understand. If we're in touch with the heart of God, we share this message. If we understand the conditions of people who are on the cusp of a Christless eternity, we see the urgency of it. And we recognize that the real needs of people in the image of God who are broken and alienated from him constitutes a claim on our freedom. It's not the American dream, people. It's not God's will. It's not God's intent. God's intent is that through the breadth of our life, we declare forth the goodness of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ in ways that are relevant, of course, are sensitive to our audience, of course, but are nonetheless, that is, those are the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have a sacred trust from God. The God of history is working in you. In a few weeks, we're going to get to Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul makes the point. He says that God has appointed for every human being the time of their habitation and the place on the planet that they live. God has assigned everyone their time and place for the purpose, Paul says, that they would find God. And so you've got this stream going right here. God placing you where you are in your moment of time, in your place on the earth. And then he has called his people to be his witness with the sacred trust of great news. And it is in the intersection of these two things that is why you're here tonight. Because someone in your past took seriously their sacred trust and recognized that this was God's timing for you. And they pursued you. And they shared with you this incredible news that we've been describing here tonight. And some of us are here tonight not even realizing perhaps that we've been pursuing God. We've called it something else: significance, meaning, purpose, satisfaction, happiness. And yet nothing's really scratching the itch, is it? Because why? Because God created you at the core to know him. That's where all that significance comes from. That's where that purpose comes from, that sense of deep satisfaction. That's where that comes from. And you're here tonight not as an accident, but God has drawn you here. Even without your knowing it, just like Joseph's brothers drawn to Egypt. Because God wants you to know that he has something beautiful for you. He has life in Christ. Life with the living God through Christ to offer you. And he's just asking you to open up your heart. To say, I want to hear from you, God. I've got my questions. But this is not a game. This is not a fairy tale. This is real history. This is what you have done. And if we are prepared to just have that humble place where we're seeking God out in that way, he will totally meet you where you are. And he will totally reveal himself in ways that will make sense of this message that we've been describing here tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.